Looking at this tale, it's on page 174 in the Church Bible. It is Judges chapter 3. Our sermon series this fall is taken from the Old Testament book of Judges. And every autumn, for those of you who are new, we start to look at an Old Testament book together in order to prepare for Christmas and for the incarnation of Jesus. And there may be really no better book in all of the Old Testament for getting ready for Jesus and seeing our need for Jesus than the book of Judges. Judges is a series of historical vignettes that increasingly resemble Jesus' story of the prodigal son writ large across an entire nation. Here's what I mean by that. Each vignette describes the Hebrew people, how they squandered their inheritance. They had come into the land of milk and honey, but they squandered it on the pursuit of pleasure and popularity and power. And every time they come to their senses, they awaken and they cry out to God for a deliverer, and the Lord sends someone to help. But increasingly, as we go through these stories, you're going to see that their deliverance isn't matched with repentance. They're delivered, but they feel bad about having been in bondage to their enemies, but they really don't feel bad about having broken their relationship with the Lord. They go right back to their old idolatrous ways, and their hearts get a little harder every time. So I think as the seasons change, and as the days get a little shorter over the course of this fall, we're going to see these stories in Judges getting darker and darker, which isn't all that bad of a thing, honestly, because it's going to help point us forward to Jesus and our need for him. Before we dive into this story, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do need you. We need you so much to deliver us from the false gods that entangle our hearts and our lives here in this city. And we need your Holy Spirit tonight to understand this story and to apply it to our own lives rightly. And so we pray for you to pour out your Spirit upon us tonight and teach us all that we all might be changed. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you would look at this passage, chapter 3, starting in verse 12, I'll just read a couple of the verses here. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. These verses set the stage for tonight's story of what I'm calling a gutsy salvation. The Moabites formed this alliance with a couple of Israel's other near neighbors to the southeast, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And together they had taken possession of Israel. Now, a couple of generations earlier, when the Israelites first entered the Promised Land, they conquered and destroyed the city of palms, also known as the city of Jericho. But now it appears that this city has been rebuilt, and Eglon has moved his palace from Moab into Jericho, and that's where he's taken up residence. How could this be? How could this have happened? How could the nation that had been so courageous and so blessed by the Lord, when they had triumphed over Egypt, and they had brought down the walls of Jericho, and they'd seen so many other victories in prior generations, how could they end up enslaved again? What happened to them? How did they go, as Matt said last Sunday, from generation to degeneration? The answer, consistently repeated throughout the book of Judges, is that they abandoned God. In particular, they abandoned his word. They forgot it, and they gave their hearts to idols. Flip back to the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Lord speaking here, I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? And then verse 10, after Joshua died, there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. In verse 11, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals on the Ashtaroth. In verse 17, then, in chapter 2, they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And then in tonight's passage, flipping back over to chapter 3, verse 12, it says, the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because of it. After God had miraculously rescued Israel from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, after his miraculous daily provision for them in the wilderness for 40 years, after everything that God had done for them after they had entered the promised land, it is difficult to fathom how they could have forgotten him and forgotten his word. How could they have rejected him so quickly? How could they have completely left him behind? How could they have done this? The same way that we do, the same way we forget all the time. All this stuff I have, where is it? Look at this wonderful thing that I have. How did I get this thing? Did God give it to me? No. No one gave this to me. I earned it myself. It's mine. All my accomplishments, were they given to me? Absolutely not. I earned them by myself, without anybody's help. And to be honest, I'm not satisfied. To tell you the truth, there's something else I want, and I will not be happy until I get it. Of course, I'm a Christian. I've tried praying for it, asking God to give me what I want, but he hasn't, and so I'm taking matters into my own hands. Not that I'm planning to leave the church or the faith or anything like that. I'll still come to church, but as the old saying goes, if you're going to get anything done around here, you've got to do it yourself. That's how we forget the Lord. That's how it works. And we do it all the time. We talk ourselves into syncretism, keeping Jesus in our back pocket, but giving our hearts to some other power. We lose hope in the Lord, and instead of placing all of our hopes in the risen Christ, we hope in wealth, or we hope in our brains, or we hope in popularity, or beauty, or politics. We should be worshiping Jesus, but we worship these other gods instead. Look at verse 14. For 18 long years, they were enslaved to the Moabite alliance. Think back to where you were in 1999. And think of all the things that have happened in your life since then. My wife and I moved here in 1999. It's easy for us to mark all the things that have happened. And 17 years ago, God gave us a daughter and has given us four more kids since then. God gave us a house, a fixer-upper, and it has been fixed up piece by piece, one step at a time. We started a church that's grown and flourished over those years by God's grace. Many good things have happened because of his providence. But this city that we live in is clearly not a city where Jesus reigns as king. The kingdom of God is not fully present here. It's obvious for anyone to see. And in spite of the material prosperity of this city, this is a hard place to live, isn't it? It's tough to be here. The gods of this city demand so much from us. They demand so much work, there's never any time to rest. They demand eternal youth, and so you've got to stay on the go. You've got to get your exercise. You can't eat any fats. You got to lay off the carbs. You got to look good. The gods here demand total conformity to their ethics. So we have to keep silent and never say that we disagree about anything that might offend them. The gods of this city demand that you choose sides and join one or the other, participating in the alienation that is ripping our country apart. And practicing peace and charity is not allowed. So yes, there is a kind of freedom here, but as long as we've lived here, we've also known a kind of oppression. It's hard to be a committed Christian here. especially if you're young, especially if you're a kid in school, it's hard to be a committed Christian here because the majority of people in our city worship other gods. And sometimes we forget, and so do we. So we're not that different from the people back in the book of Judges now, are we? We also forget the Lord and then find ourselves enslaved to the gods of this city too. So what can we do about this? Well, that's what the rest of the story is about. Beginning in verse 15 and continuing to the end, we see an arc from idolatry to repentance. What should you do when you realize that you've forgotten the Lord and given your heart to other gods? The answer, according to the book of Judges in general, and this story in particular, is a couple of things, a twofold response. The first response is crying out to the Lord for a deliverer, and the second response is repentance. In other words, putting away those false gods. First, we have to cry out to the Lord, and this is something that is personal. We have to cry out to Jesus, and Jesus is not a machine. He's not a salvation dispenser that you put some money in and out pops your deliverance. He is a person. We have to engage him as such. We have to cry out to him, not in a transactional way, but in a relational way, saying, I need you in my life. We've been apart for far too long. Come into my life and deliver me and stay with me forever. That's what Jesus expects when you call out to him. And secondly, having called out to the Lord for deliverance, the next step is repentance. It's putting away those false gods. Before his death, Joshua addressed the people a couple of generations earlier, and he said, choose this day whom you will serve, whether false gods or the Lord, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And the people responded by binding themselves to the Lord in covenant, as we will do a little later tonight in our members' meeting. And then Joshua told them this, after the covenant that they had made, he said, so put away the false gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord. Why did he say this? Because he knew they still had them. Even after they had made promises, they still had them and needed to destroy them. After saying your vows at the altar, if you try to keep dating other people, your marriage is not going to last. And it is the same with Jesus. It is the same. You can't keep serving other gods. You've got to destroy them. We're going to see both of these elements in this story as we read through it, the story of Ehud, both the calling out for deliverance and then the making a clean break with idols. First of all, the call for help. See verse 15 here. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. After 18 years of slavery, they finally came to their senses. We don't know what it was that triggered them. Who knows why it took so long or what finally caused them to remember the Lord, but they did and they called for help. And in verse 15, it says that the Lord raised up for them a deliverer by the name of Ehud. We are told some funny things about Ehud. He's a Benjaminite, which means that he's descended from this son of Jacob, Benjamin. In Hebrew, Benjamin means son of my right hand, but it's kind of funny. Ehud is left-handed. We're supposed to laugh about that. That's supposed to be the first of many ironies through this whole story, which is to have us laughing by the end. Ehud's left-handed, and noticeably so. We're not told exactly how, but somehow anybody who sees him is going to know that he doesn't have any strength in his right arm, maybe because he doesn't have a right arm at all. But one way or another, his right hand was not a threat. So, first they called out to the Lord for deliverance, and he sent a deliverer. And now comes repentance, putting away their idols, which is given special significance in the way the story unfolds from this point on in the assassination of the Moabite king. And I want to point out several unique features of this story that are intended to get our attention and teach us something about the Lord. One that really jumps out from the story, first of all, I think is very important, is the sacrificial language that is used in this story to describe the assassination of the king of Moab. And as you read this story, it's very important to remember that the king of Moab wasn't merely the political embodiment of Israel's oppressors, but he was also the spiritual representative of Israel's false gods. He was the head of Moab and the head of the cult of the Moabites. And so he represented those gods that the Israelites had turned to in rejecting the Lord. And what Ehud does by assassinating the king of Moab is that he symbolically puts Moab's god to death, offering it as a sacrifice to the Lord. And the sacrificial language is embedded in this story. So many different words that correspond to the sacrificial words that are found in the book of Leviticus, where the Hebrews were taught how to make animal sacrifices. I'm going to share five examples of words from Leviticus that show up here in this story. First of all, the king of Moab's name was Eglon, which in Hebrew means little calf, which is exactly what people were supposed to put on the altar to offer up to the Lord. The noun used in verses 15 and following for the tribute that Ehud brings is a noun describing the kind of burnt offering that people should bring to the Lord. And the verb that's used to describe bringing it to the Lord, or bringing the tribute to the king, is the verb that's used in Leviticus. These things occur 150 times having to do with sacrifices. And here they're talking about a gift for a false king. In verse 22, the word for the blade of the sword that Ehud carries is a word that is nowhere else translated blade, but everywhere else is translated flame, specifically the kind of flame that is used to burn a burnt offering. And even the word that is used for dung, did you hear that in the reading in verse 22? The dung that comes out of Ehud. Everywhere else this word is mentioned in the Hebrew Bible. It describes the offal that is to be removed from the sacrificial calf or lamb and not to be sacrificed on the altar. All this to say that the whole story, amazingly, has these deep sacrificial undertones. It's kind of amazing when you think about it, because here we have this sort of Jason Bourne assassination account, and it reads that way, and at the same time, it reads like a little calf being offered up in sacrifice to the Lord at one and the same time. And why is it told in this way as well? Because what Ehud did in destroying Eglon in this way is what all of us are supposed to be doing with our false gods. We're supposed to be putting them on the altar before the Lord and leaving them for dead. And that's why the story is told in this way, because this is what repentance is all about. It's putting sin, the flesh, and the devil to death once and for all. And here's another really interesting element about this story. Ehud's turning point in verses 18 and 19. We know from verse 16 that Ehud came prepared with a sword that he had made, a special sword that he had hidden on his right thigh. But we don't really know his thinking as he came to offer that tribute that the Israelites sent him to give to Eglon. Was he waiting for an opportunity to attack and he just never saw it? The narrator doesn't tell us. But what we do learn in verses 18 and 19 is that Ehud and his comrades left the palace, and they went from the palace down towards the Jordan River. And on the way, they went to Gilgal, which was very close. Gilgal was a sacred shrine in Israel. This is where, as the Israelites crossed the Jordan to enter the Promised Land, they brought 12 stones, and they set those stones up there as a sacred memorial to the Lord. It's also where everybody got circumcised after they entered into the Promised Land. It's a very famous place. And what Ehud saw as he passed by, we see in verses 18 and 19, was he saw the idols of Moab erected in this holy shrine. Imagine like a swastika painted on a synagogue, or imagine North Korea's leader carved into Mount Rushmore, and you get the idea of how offensive this would have been to see these idols of Moab sitting in this holy shrine of Israel. And when Ehud saw these idols, that's where he turned around. That was the turning point for him. He saw them in Gilgal, and he turned with a secret message for Eglon. And here's another really wonderful element in this story. Eglon's size, you heard it in the reading. Eglon's described in verse 17 as being a very fat man. Maybe that's why people feared him. But as Ehud, the assassin, finds courage in the Lord, Eglon gets smaller and smaller and smaller through the story. As Ehud made his approach, big Eglon did this really stupid thing that only a little man with a giant inflated ego would do, right? He hears that there's a secret message coming, and he sends away all of his guards and all of his servants to be all alone with the assassin. And then we learn in verse 20 that Ehud was invited up to big Eglon's cool roof chamber, is the way that the ESV translate it. The Hebrew here literally is his happening chamber, and that is a euphemism, just like we use a euphemism for rest room. He had a happening chamber up on the roof, and that's where it happened. Both number one and number two happened there, and Eglon was sitting on the seat in his happening chamber. That was his throne. He was sitting there, presumably in some state of undress, and not exactly the way to maintain the look of a big shot. He's getting smaller and smaller. And that's when Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And big Eglon arose from his throne, and Ehud pulled out that little sword he had made, and he drove it in deep, deep down so that the fat closed over it and the sword didn't come out. But what did come out was the dung. The dung came out, and when it came out, it rendered big Eglon a kosher little cow, fresh and ripe for a burnt offering to the Lord. Isn't that hilarious? We're not quite finished. And the finale to this story is perhaps the most disgusting, because it says that Ehud locked the doors and then went out by the porch. The porch, in this case, is an unknown word that only occurs here in the whole Hebrew Bible. But think about it. They're in the happening chamber. The doors get locked from the inside so that the guards can't come in. And there's one way out, and it is a shaft, Shawshank style, down and out. And while the servants waited and waited and waited till they were so embarrassed, Ehud descended into the pit, and then he rose again. The deliverer went down into the depths, and then he came out to lead the Israelites in battle against their oppressors. It says that the victory was already given to them by the Lord. It says the Lord did it for them. All they had to do was receive it. And they fought their oppressors, and they had 80 years of peace. I love this story. It's so full of irony and double entendre. It's told in this funny way that is supposed to make us laugh. It's reminding us of what Psalm 2 says and other psalms that tell us things like, "He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. He laughs at his enemies. He holds them in derision. And if the Lord laughs at them, why should we be afraid of them? They're not that big after all." But it's not just a funny story, is it? It's also a dirty story. It's a very dirty story, and that's intentional too. Salvation is messy business. It really is, because our sin is disgusting stuff. It's infidelity and betrayal, self-indulgence and lying and thievery and violence, all the rotten, selfish, unkind things that we've done in our lives amount to a stinking pile of dung. And someday when we meet the Lord face to face, that's all we have to offer him, unless we cry out to him for deliverance. A pile. That's what we'll have to offer him, unless we invite him into our lives. If you think this story is disgusting, by the way, wait till you read the Passion of Jesus. You know, he was born to be a king. He was given these kingly gifts at the beginning, but by the time you get to the Passion, It is incredibly disgusting what is done to him. He's treated like dung. He's betrayed and wrongly arrested. He's condemned, mocked, and humiliated. He's scourged and then nailed spread eagle to a Roman execution device that was known world over for its torture. Jesus didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. He dove right into the middle of our piles, really, so that we might be cleansed and sanctified from everything we've ever done wrong. No good grades, no hard work, no charitable giving, add it all up, is ever going to make you clean like that. Jesus pulls us out of the miry clay and sets our feet upon the rock. And not only does he make us clean, but he also makes us good. He frees us from bondage to sin, the flesh, and the devil. Why does he do it? Because he loves us that much. So choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of Washington or the Lord Jesus Christ. You can try to keep Jesus in your back pocket. You can try. You can keep trying to hang on to him while worshiping the false gods of wealth or brains or popularity or beauty or politics. Or you can choose to follow the Lord. As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. We're going to stand soon in the membership meeting and make a covenant with him. Put away those false gods. Put them up on the altar. Let them burn. You've got to tell Jesus, all I am, all I have is yours. I don't want what those things can give me. I only want what you can give me. I don't care if I never become wealthy or famous or powerful or successful. I don't care if I ever get married or if I ever have a baby or if I never own a home. I don't care about these things. All that I desire pales in comparison with you. Put your false gods on the altar tonight. Do not leave here with them. Put them to death and put all your hope in the risen Christ. Let's pray.